One of my favorite hobbies that I like to do, and I've always done since a childhood, has been building with Legos. Yes, I'm an adult man who plays with toys. Don't judge. But when my kids were younger, I enjoyed building with them, and even today in both my office at the house and even here, I have Lego displays up. And I've just, you know, accumulated different Legos, built them over the years. It's just, it's a fun thing for me to do and in peace. And if your children or grandchildren have ever received the Lego set, then you know that they don't come fully built. There is some assembly required to construct these things, right? They need to make what is pictured on the box. And to build what is pictured, there is a vital piece of literature that is included in the set. Does anybody know what that is? The instructions, exactly. The instructions. It's necessary and vital to building what is pictured. Even just this past Christmas, my daughter bought me a race car Lego set. She knows I love race cars, and so she bought me this race car set. And I could have made my best attempt to build what was pictured on that box, but without instructions, it would look nothing close to what is on that box. And so instructions are important. They're intended for the design, nor would it have been fruitful if we didn't have instructions to build things, such as homes or whatever it might be. If we didn't have instructions, we wouldn't know how to build according to what the designer had planned. And so instructions are important, again, to building, especially when it comes to the instructions from the Lord God. And so this morning, we're going to continue in our study of Exodus as we work through the sections of our book focused specifically on the tabernacle. But before we look at our study today, I want to just take a quick minute to show you where we are in the book of Exodus. This is included in your handout, but just want to kind of give you an idea where we are. We've been in Israel, and rather in Egypt, for a period. If you recall, if you were with us at the beginning of this study, we were there in Egypt with the Israelites who were under the oppression. They were slaves, and then they were redeemed by God. If you remember, God spoke to Moses through the burning bush and said he was going to redeem his people. And so such happened that the plagues, the 10 strikes, happened against the Egyptians. And then we saw that the Israelites were freed and were in the wilderness for periods of time. Now we find that they're at Sinai, Mount Sinai, at the base camp, where they've just been given the 10 words, the 10 commandments. And now God is giving the instructions of the tabernacle that must be built in his stead for him. And so last week we learned about the four types of curtains that Yahweh specified to be placed over the tabernacle, which consisted of curtains of woven from blue and purple and scarlet. We'll see some of that today, along with curtains of goat's hair, tan leather from a ram, and the skins of a porpoise, which I learned today or this week that a porpoise may have been a dolphin as well, which is pretty interesting. We won't know until we get to heaven. We can ask the Lord himself what that was. But it could have been anything, beaver, whatever it might be. But today we continue on with the instructions for construction of the tabernacle, as we're going to consider the designing of the dwelling place. The designing of the dwelling place. That's our title for today. Our lesson theme is this: that out of his great love, out of Yahweh's great love, God sovereignly desires and designs how his people may have holy communion with him through his words he has given. You see, God has designed and desires for us to be in communion with him. Now, it's not based on our own terms, so therefore it must come from God how we must come to this meeting place before him. How can we come to him? Well, it's based on his words alone. Before we look at our passages of study today, I think it's just vitally important for us to consider first the reason for the tabernacle. As I want us to consider here this first point, the intention for the tabernacle. The intention for the tabernacle. You know, last week Milt taught us that the Lord Yahweh desired to dwell amongst his people. We learned that this was always the desire of the Lord to be with his image bearers. We saw that the Lord walked with Adam and Eve in the garden back in Genesis 3:8. He had communion with his creation prior to their sins of disobedience. And what happened after man sinned in the garden? Well, as we all know, man had to be separated from God. But why? Why did man have to be separated from God? It's because God is inherently and uniquely holy. God does not permit, nor does he allow sin to take place in his presence. See, even the angels in heaven declare this truth in Isaiah 6:3, as he captures that, they proclaim that God is holy, 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 that he is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The magnificence of God and his holiness does not permit nor allow for sin to be in his presence. Because humanity has sinned and distanced itself from Yahweh, he still desires to have communion with his image bearers. So what measures needed to be taken to facilitate the restoration of communion between sinful man and holy God during this time? God wanted to be with his people. He made them in his image, in his likeness. Yet they've sinned. So what could be done to be in communion with these people? Well, that brings us to Yahweh's intentions for the tabernacle. Now you might ask, why would Yahweh require a tabernacle to be built? After all, was he not with his people already as he led them out of Egypt in a pillar of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night? Was he not the one who had descended upon Mount Sinai in the cloud of smoke and fire and thunder when he gave his covenant law? Yes, that is true. God was with them in his manifestation of those things. However, there is something uniquely different about the tabernacle that we must understand. And for this, we must just turn back one chapter. We must go to chapter 25 of Exodus. I would encourage you, if you were not here when Dr. Daniel Schubert taught on this chapter, that you go back and listen to that on the church website. It was a wonderful lesson. So I'm not going to attempt to reteach what he did, but we do need to highlight two aspects behind Yahweh's intentions for the tabernacle here. And the first we're going to see is Yahweh's purpose. Yahweh's purpose. Look at chapter 25 of Exodus, verse 8. Yahweh's instructed the Israelites are to raise a contribution for the building of the tabernacle. And here we see his divine purpose. He says, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me." Why? "So that I may dwell among them." That I might dwell among them. To dwell with his people, the Hebrew word shohein, which means to dwell, is derived from the same Hebrew word, root word for tabernacle. God wanted to be with his people. That was always his plan. It was his plan in the garden. It was his plan here at the tabernacle. And as we know, as we've studied the Bible, we know that that was God's intention for us, as we will see one day in his second coming, that the Lord would take us and we will dwell with him forever for those who are in Christ Jesus. He desires to dwell with us. And to dwell doesn't just mean that he is here for a visit and leaving. No, to dwell means to settle. It means to reside, to establish a place of residence. Yahweh's desire was and always will be to have his children live in his presence. You know, a parent who loves their children wants to be with them and spend time with them. Do they not? I mean, every day I come home from work, I look forward to, of course, seeing my wife, but seeing my children. Now, when my kids have ravaged through all the groceries in the fridge and have eaten all the snacks, I can't wait till they move out, you know, at that point. So, but I love my children and I look forward to seeing them each day, as a father would. So a purpose to dwell with his people, that is Yahweh's intention. That was the goal Yahweh always had. He wanted his creation to be with him. Yet as we all know, again, sin separates us from that. And so, because sin separated the Israelites from being able to dwell with Yahweh, means that Yahweh had to devise a plan for them to be in his presence. Which brings us next to Yahweh's plan. Just the following verse. Look at verse 9. How is Yahweh going to fulfill his intentions to dwell among his people? He says that you, according to all that I'm going to show you, he's speaking this again to Moses, according to all that I'm going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, so, just so you shall construct it. And as we've already learned and will continue to see over the next several weeks, Yahweh has given the blueprint for how a righteous God could reside in the presence of unholy beings. And it's by his instruction and by their obedience. And recognize that these plans are not devised by Moses nor any other man. No, these divine plans of the tabernacle proceed from the only one who could make intercession for his people. And it's Yahweh alone. It's his words, his design, his plan, not ours. You know, it pains me when I hear of churches, many which surround us here in this community, that defer the word of God to teach what they think God wants us to know. They teach based on what their own opinion and their own way of thinking of what God wants from us. God has given us his instruction here. We have nowhere else to turn to but here to understand what does God require of his people. God's word is sufficient, and it's inerrant, and it is the measure by which we all must live by, because it's according to his words, not our own perceptions. His word is wisdom to the dumb. It's sight for the blind, a light in the darkness. And so all that God has instructed of you, and even me, should be obeyed to the fullest degree, even as it pertains to the construction of his dwelling place. And so we understand now the intentions that Yahweh had. He had a purpose and a plan to be with his people. And so now we get into the details as we now look here at the instructions for the tabernacle, verses 15 through 37, as we'll look at today. The instructions for the tabernacle. Go back to chapter 26, if you will. And I want to just read Yahweh's blueprint for the tabernacle structure. Yahweh's blueprint for the tabernacle structure, verses 15 through 30. The word of God says, "Then you shall make the boards for the tabernacle of acacia wood, standing upright. 10 cubits shall be the length of each board, and 1.5 cubits the width of each board. There shall be 2 tenons for each board, fitted to one another. Thus you shall do for all the boards of the tabernacle. You shall make the boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards for the south side. You shall make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under one board, for its 2 tenons, and 2 sockets under another board for its 2 tenons. For the second side of the tabernacle on the north side, 20 boards, and their 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under one board and 2 sockets under another board. For the rear of the tabernacle to the west, you shall make 6 boards. You shall make 2 boards for the corners of the tabernacle at the rear. They shall be double beneath. Together they shall be complete to its top to the first ring. Thus it shall be with both of them. They shall form the 2 corners. There shall be 8 boards with their sockets of silver, 16 sockets, 2 sockets under one board and 2 sockets under another board. And you shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the boards of one side of the tabernacle, 5 bars for the boards of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards on the side of the tabernacle to the rear side of the west. The middle bar in the center of the boards shall pass through from end to end. You shall overlay the boards with gold and make them the rings of gold as holders for the bars. And you shall overlay the bars with gold. Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to its plan, which you have been shown in the mountain. We'll pause there. I've included in your handout, on the back of your handout, a detailed illustration of what the tabernacle may have looked like based on the details we see prescribed by Yahweh in these verses. And in the intricate details of the structure, we observe that Yahweh has incorporated two pivotal pieces of information during its construction. See, when you're designing or constructing something, there's two pieces of information that are important. What material will be used, and the dimensions, the measurements. If a builder was to make a home without blueprints or engineer plans, and if they just winged it, that home would probably not be very well built, regardless of how skilled the builder is. So more reason why God's design, his blueprints, were necessary. And in these divine blueprints given by Yahweh to Moses, we see in verses 15 through 25, we see the wall construction. The walls are to be made up of boards of acacia wood, as he points out in verse 15. And what is acacia wood? Well, acacia wood, or shittim wood, as it's referenced in Hebrew, was and still is a common wood found today in various parts of the world, including northeastern parts of Africa and the Sinai Peninsula. Acacia wood was to be milled from acacia trees, as you see there on the right. Probably seen those types of trees in scenes of when they show Africa or northeastern Africa. But this acacia wood was to be milled from the acacia tree to use for the framing of the tabernacle. Now, we don't know specifically why God prescribed acacia wood to be used for the tabernacle, but we can conclude from some of the benefits of using acacia wood as a structured base on its properties. The properties are quite fascinating on acacia wood. First, the acacia wood is known to have a high natural oil content. This means that the acacia wood was naturally resistant to moisture and rot, which, again, traveling through the desert, this tabernacle would exist for centuries on end. For over 300 centuries it would last. So it was important that this was going to last for a long time. So acacia wood, high in natural oil content, was helpful that it was resistant to moisture and rot. Also, acacia wood also contains a compound almost like silica, which gives the wood its durability, and it protects the wood from various types of insects. So not only was the wood protective against rot and moisture, it was also protective against certain insects that were native to that area. As I've mentioned before, the acacia tree may have been readily accessible as well, as it was native to this land where the Israelites found themselves in Sinai. So as you can see from these pictures, the wood has a very beautiful grain to it. Next time you have your home built, maybe ask them to build it with acacia lumber, given these properties. Not that cheap stuff you find at Home Depot. Again, maybe a little bit pricey, so don't take my word for that. But the material of the boards are described here. And we see in verses 16 and 17 that we also see the dimensions and design for the boards. And we see here that he says 10 cubits shall be the length of each board, and 1.5 cubits the width of each board. And there shall be 2 tenons for each board fitted to one another. Thus you shall do for all the boards of the tabernacle. As we know already, a cubit is about the length from the elbow up to the middle finger, the length of that, which could be around 18 inches or so. And the boards of the tabernacle were to be 10 cubits in length, which means that it was about 2.5 feet wide and 15 foot tall, these boards, if we were to use our measurements today. And how are these large boards to be connected? Well, you see there an idea of what that looks like, a mortise and tenon. If you've ever done any woodwork, back in ancient times, and even still today, that's still a craft that's done to combine pieces of material, connecting them. And so the tenon is cut out and formed to precisely fit into the opening of the mortise on the opposite piece of material, as it's pictured here. You can see that they fit in there quite well. And so each board is fitted with tenons and two tenons and two mortises to join the boards together to make a wall. I'm sure many of y'all were not expecting to be in woodshop class this morning, but it's helpful for us to understand that God is very detailed. God is very detailed, even in his instruction of how this tabernacle should be constructed. And so here's a depiction of what that may have looked like. Again, we don't know for sure. Although we have details, we don't have specifics outlined here. And so some of these images I've pulled from a YouTube page called Bible Scenes. If you ever want to go visit Bible Scenes, I wouldn't recommend everything that they have on their website, but you can go through and actually see a visual 3D depiction of the tabernacle. Kind of gives you a sense of what they had to build and where God dwelled at. And so how many boards were to be fashioned together? He says, look at verse 18. He says, you shall make the boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards for the south side. 20 boards for the south side. That would have made the wall on the south side 45 feet in length. It's a pretty long wall, 15 feet high. And that would have been the south side. But how are these boards to stand erect? They need some sort of foundational support. And in verse 19, God gives the instruction for that. He says, you shall make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, two sockets under one board for its two tenons, and two sockets under another board for its two tenons. So again, a similar joinery of a tenon and mortise that was used to fashion the boards together was used to join the boards now to the base of the sockets. You can see here kind of an idea what those sockets may have looked like, but it was to provide a foundation, the stability for the walls to stay erect. And you might wonder, why would God require silver sockets? Why couldn't he just have them go and carve it out of iron or rock or some other material? Why would God request for this to be done with silver for the bases? Well, remember, all the fine metals used to construct the tabernacle were contributions from the Israelites. But there's a greater significance for the silver that was used. Just turn a few pages forward to Exodus 30. Here we see that Yahweh instructs Moses to take a census of all the tribes of Israel to give an account, or ransom rather, for themselves before the Lord. And in this ransom, a specific contribution is to be made by each person for each tribe. Look at Exodus 30, verse 12. It says, when you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, then each one of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. When you number them, so that there will be no plague among them when you number them. Verse 13, this is what everyone who is numbered shall give. Half a shekel, which is equivalent to a quarter of an ounce of silver today. They're to give a half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. Now jump down to verse 15. What did the silver that the Israelites were contributing signify? Verse 15, the rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less than the half shekel. When you give the contribution to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves, you shall take the atonement money from the sons of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. Not only was the silver to be used because it was valuable, but it signified that the tabernacle was going to rest upon the silver contributed by the Israelites that was considered atonement money. Atonement money. The tabernacle must rest upon the atonement for the people. People needed to make atonement for their sins. And so the dwelling place of God would rest upon that. A price paid for Yahweh to dwell amongst his people. Again, silver was valuable then as it is today. I think silver has reached its highest value just this past year. But it was more important then because it was a payment, a ransom, because they have sinned against the holy God. And so God would dwell on that, cover, if you will, their sins by that payment price. Douglas Stewart in his commentary writes this, quote, "The silver bases were not only structural supports for the tabernacle, but they were also theological symbols, reminding Israel that Yahweh's dwelling rested upon atonement provided by God. God is purposeful in all that he has designed, even on the fact that these bases needed to be constructed from the silver collected by the Israelites." And in chapter 38 of Exodus, you don't have to turn there, we learn that the 100 talents of silver is raised and used to cast the sockets used for the tabernacle. And one talent of silver is equivalent to 75 pounds today, which means that the base of the sockets of the tabernacle could have weighed around 7,500 pounds. 7,500 pounds. That is a lot of silver. There was a lot of people, as you remember, that fled from Egypt. And so each one had to pay a ransom to cast these sockets. We've seen how the south end of the tabernacle was to be constructed. And in verses 20 and 21 of our text, we can go back to chapter 26. We see in verses 20 and 21, we see that the north end of the tabernacle is to be constructed to look identical to the south walls. 20 boards fitted together with 40 sockets of silver under those boards. And so the construction of the walls is similar from the north and the south walls. Only 6 boards are to be used rather than 20 for the west wall. Another note to make of the west wall is the construction of the corners, as noted. The boards and the sockets are doubled and have what is called rings. And so here's kind of a depiction of what they believe those rings were. We don't, again, know what that may have been. But the boards and the sockets are doubled and have what is called these rings at the top to join the walls and the corners together. The corners provided stability for the tabernacle, which could be the reason for doubling the material. And instead of using more joinery techniques to join the walls, the text says that rings were used. You know, maybe the rings provided a little bit more flexibility when joining two corners like that. And so that could have been a possibility. The ring was used really as kind of a coupling of some sort. Again, we can't say for certain what it looked like. But here is a depiction again, like I said, what we see, what it may have been. It says a ring, but it may have been any other type of socket made of gold to join the walls together. And the symbolism even here is that the corners needed to be sturdy. They needed to be strong. You know, if a corner fails on a building, usually the rest of the building fails. And so what does this tell us? It tells us of really the chief cornerstone that would come, who is Christ. Jesus calls himself the chief cornerstone, one of which the church will be built upon. And so here we even see that depiction of what God is requiring of the tabernacle. And so we've seen the wall construction in verses 15 through 25. We see that there in the south wall in verses 15 through 19, the north wall in verses 20 through 21, and then the west wall, verses 22 through 25. But what of the wall stability? What of the wall stability and portability? Verses 26 through 30. Look back at verses 26 through 30. It says, "Then you shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the boards of one side of the tabernacle, 5 bars for the boards of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards on the side of the tabernacle for the rear side to the west. And the middle bar in the center of the board shall pass through from end to end." Now these crossbars, which numbered 5 for each wall, provided stability to this wall system. It's unclear what the lengths of the other 4 of the 5 bars were, but we do know that one of the bars, which was the middle bar, as you see there, was to reach from end to end. Really kind of being that middle anchor, if you will, providing stability. And it can only be assumed that the cross members were purposeful for the stability of the erected wall and to add additional strength to the structure. I think God wanted to make sure that this tabernacle was strong, that it could withstand even the desert winds of the Sinai area. And so it had to be sturdy, it had to be strong. And each board and bar is to be casted and overlaid in gold, as it points out in verse 29. It says, "You shall overlay the boards with gold and make their rings of gold as holders for the bars. And you shall overlay the bars with gold." A golden palace constructed for a king. And that is precisely what Yahweh required of Moses to commission from the craftsmen who were to build this dwelling place, which is why in verse 30, we see Yahweh commands that the tabernacle be built according to his plan. According to his plan. Remember that this tabernacle was not designed to have a permanent placement at the base of Mount Sinai. This was not the land which had been promised to the Israelites. So this tabernacle had to be portable, which is why it was made in sections to easily detach and reattach, as the Israelites will soon discover in their wanderings. And so we see gold is used not just for the crossbars, but the walls were to be overlaid with gold as well. Everything is made of gold. And so you can imagine how much treasure was collected from the Egyptians when they fled Egypt. There was quite an abundance of precious materials that were provided. Again, all part of God's design and plan. And so we've seen the blueprint for the structure. What about Yahweh's blueprint for the tabernacle veils? There's a design for the tabernacle veils. Let's consider first the veil that is known as a curtain for the Holy of Holies. Curtain for the Holy of Holies. Look at verse 31. It says, "You shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. It shall be made with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. You shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, their hooks also being of gold, on four sockets of silver. You shall hang up the veil under the clasp and shall bring the ark of the testimony there within the veil. And the veil shall serve for you as a partition between the holy place and the holy of holies. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the holy of holies. You shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand opposite the table on the side of the tabernacle towards the south. You shall put the table on the north side." So within the tabernacle are two chambers. And the first room was known as the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, as it's referenced. An idea of what that may have looked like was something similar to this. A perfect square room that was 15 foot in dimensions. 15 foot wide, 15 feet high, 15 foot in length. And as the text points out, this was the room where the Ark of the Testimony was to be placed in. If you recall, the Ark was to be constructed to house the law that was given by God. The Ark of the Testimony, which had been fashioned with gold and had the mercy seat of the cherubim on top of it for Yahweh. And it would be here in this chamber here, it would be there where God's presence would dwell. There had to be fashioned a divide to shield anyone from peeking in and seeing the manifestation of God on the mercy seat. And so instructions of this curtain to be constructed. You see, the divine glory of Yahweh is of such immense magnitude that a simple glance of it would result in instantaneous annihilation. And so God sets this instruction for this curtain to be set so that it would protect the people. To protect the people. God's holiness was so beyond what anybody could ever imagine that one glimpse would strike them dead. And so this continues just to underscore the unparalleled holiness and majesty of Yahweh. And not only was the veil for the most holy place to shield curious eyes from seeing the holiness of God, but it was purposeful in signifying that man was still separated from God because of our sinfulness. There still was a separation. Even though God dwelt amongst his people, there still had to be separation because we were unclean beings living in his presence. A partition made up of colors such as blue and scarlet and purple, which were often colors and even today are colors that are associated to royalty, divided Yahweh from the presence of unclean beings. And as this text points out in verse 31, the veil is to have cherubim crafted on its curtain. Another purposeful design intended by Yahweh. And I wish we had time to look more in depth of the roles that the cherubim angels play throughout scriptures. But for now, I'll give you just kind of a brief history of that. You don't have to turn there, but in Genesis 3:23, we see the significance of God's purposeful design for the tabernacle. Genesis 3, we know that man has sinned by eating of the fruit from the forbidden tree, and their punishment was to be expelled out of the, to be spelled out from God's presence. They're kicked out of the garden. In verse 23 of Genesis 3:23, it says, "Therefore, Yahweh God sent him out of the garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way of the tree of life." You see, just as these heavenly beings known as cherubim guarded the Garden of Eden, so too did their likeness, which was woven on the inner veil, depict their guard of the holiest place in the tabernacle, which is where the presence of God would dwell. Again, it all goes back to purposeful design. Purposeful design. God had meaning for having those cherubim woven on there. They had no magic or any sort of effect because they were woven on the curtain. But it was woven to remind the people that they could not enter into the holy place. Because of their sin, they were not allowed to go in there. And as we'll learn as we study through Exodus, God has only selected a certain people group that could enter into his presence. So God is very purposeful in his design with even the symbolic meaning of the veil. And this veil that separated a righteous God from unrighteous man would remain a symbol of separation for centuries until the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, came. A symbol of what once restricted access to God existed no more after the atonement work of Jesus on the cross. You might recall those events immediately after the death of Jesus on the cross in Matthew 27:51. Verse 50 of that says, "Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold," verse 51, "behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Jesus fulfilled the payment due for man's sin, which is why the veil was torn. There was no longer necessary for us to be separated from God. Jesus paid the full atonement for our sins. Man no longer had to collect silver, a half a shekel, to be casted for the base of the tabernacle. He no longer had to make sacrifices of livestock for the atonement of his sins. Christ, his life was enough to pay that penalty. But until that time, before Christ was to come, God instructs in the building of his tabernacle that a veil is required to separate his dwelling place from the rest of the tabernacle, from the rest of the people. Not only was there a veil which separated the most holy place, but there was also a curtain for the curtain for the Holy of Holies, but also a curtain for the holy place in verses 35 through 37. It says, "You shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand opposite of the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south, and you shall put the table on the north side." That's the table of showbread he's speaking of. "You shall make a screen for the doorway of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, the work of a weaver. And shall hang from five pillars of acacia from the screen, and overlay them with gold, and their hooks also being of gold, and you shall cast five sockets of bronze for them. See, between the veil and the Holy of Holies was this screen here at this main entrance of the tabernacle, which allowed you into that first chamber. And it was in the holy place that we see the golden lampstand, as we learned about, and the table of showbread and the altar of incense all resided in this space. And as we'll learn later on, this space was designated for only the priests to enter, because the priests were designated by Yahweh as the only ones who could tend to the lampstand, who could replace the bread and burn the incense. And so God, again, purposeful in his design. And so we might look at these verses today. We might wonder, you know, what is it that God wants us to glean from this? Does he just want us to learn how joinery works for wood? Does he want us to know about gold and silver being precious metals? Well, I think we can glean a few things from these verses today. Not necessarily that, but the first is this, that we must live faithfully according to the instructions given by God's word and not according to our own notion of what God wants. God has prescribed how we should live and abide by him, not us. We don't know the mind and heart of God, but he has given us his instruction of how we should live for him according to the scriptures. I think the second thing we can learn from this is that considering the truth that God desires communion with his people, our lives should reflect obedience to the great commandment. What is the great commandment? To love God and love others. How is that displayed? How can I love God and love others faithfully? I can turn to God's word and see that lived out by the life of Christ. See that lived out by what Paul prescribes of how we should emulate Christ in his letters. Live with that thought of knowing that God desires to be with us in holy communion. And if he desires that of us, why would we not want to live in accordance to his divine will? And the last thing I think we can glean from this is that God has always had a redemptive plan for his true followers, and he has made a way through Christ Jesus that we can finally dwell with him forever. I just want you to turn really quickly to Hebrews 9. We'll finish up here with this. God has always had a redemptive plan for his people. And so the tabernacle served its purpose in Exodus and on. But in Hebrews 9, we see that we no longer need priests to go on our behalf. You know, the Catholic Church can learn something from this. We no longer need a mediator of man between us and God. No, Christ Jesus is the perfect mediator. And so we see here in Hebrews 9, look at verse 11. What was his work done? He says here, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but how? But through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Brothers and sisters, that was always God's plan, for us to be with him, and the only way to be with him forever and in perfect and holy communion was through the life and death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that we all remember that, what Christ has done for us, the perfect mediator between us and the Father. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so thankful for this book of Exodus, this study, Lord, as we learn of your instructions from what you provided to Moses and what was to be constructed for you to dwell with the Israelites, Lord. Your instruction is clear. It's thoughtful. It's purposeful. And Lord, even today, as we consider this study, that we would understand and know, Lord, that you desire for us to be in your presence. You love us. And that we can love you, not because we loved you first, Lord, but because you've shown love to us first. Lord, I pray that even in the study of this, that we would all just be rattled in our hearts to remember that you are a God who gives his word clearly, that we must live and abide by that word. And Lord, I pray that one day that we would all see this wonderful glory that you will display, Lord, that we would no longer need veils or constructed golden walls to shield us from you, Lord, but one day we will be in your presence in holy communion and at the feast, enjoying in your presence, Lord, rejoicing that you are the holiest of holies, a God of all gods, a King of all kings. Lord, we thank you and love you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.